Welcome to the Christchurch Winchester podcast. For all other talks or to subscribe, please visit ccwinch.org.uk/listen.
The reading tonight is from Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14, which is on page 1031 of the church Bibles. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was the custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. This is the word of the Lord.
I have a text for this evening's sermon. And you can find it in John chapter 5 and verse 39. Where here's Jesus talking to the Jewish religious leaders. And he says this: "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Jesus is claiming here that the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, are all about him. They all point to him. And so if we as a church are serious about going deeper with Jesus, one of the things we're going to have to do is to get to know our scriptures better. Getting to know our scriptures is going to be a key step in our long obedience in the same direction. In our reading this evening, we hear this young rabbi at his first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth, among people who knew him well, who'd seen him grow up, seen him be born and come along with his family. And he's standing here in his own hometown synagogue saying, "This prophecy that we just heard read, well-known prophecy from the highly respected prophet Isaiah, this prophecy is being fulfilled today in my ministry." And as we read the story, we can just hear his audience initially impressed with this young man that they knew. He was confident, he was a good speaker. They must have felt quite proud of this young man made good. But then he started talking. And suddenly their positive attitude to him turns to, "Who does this guy think he is? Has he lost it?" And of course, eventually they end up very angry because he reminds them of two stories from the Old Testament where God chose to use Gentiles to fulfill his purpose rather than Jews. So given that all the scriptures point to Jesus, this sermon tonight on God's word, I make no apology for focusing on Jesus. And I have three questions I want to try and answer. The first question is, can we trust the gospel stories about Jesus? Can we trust them? Number two, does the picture of Jesus we have in our minds match the picture of Jesus we find in the Gospels? And thirdly, how can we make our Bible reading more rewarding? Three questions. So the first question, can we trust the gospel stories about Jesus? Now, I'm sorry for raising this question, because I know for many of you, this is not an issue, and that's wonderful. But I studied theology at university in the early 70s. And I had to engage with scholars and lecturers who constantly questioned the reliability of the Gospels. And I know this continues to be the case in many university theological departments today, and sadly even in many theological colleges. Now, there's so much I could say about this, but briefly, just a couple of comments that I find convincing. In the time of Jesus, the Jews were meticulous in copying out their scriptures. They were writing out a book in the Hebrew script. They made one mistake, they would often start over again and write the whole thing out again. And we know, we've got examples of manuscripts 1,000 years apart. It is amazing, copying over 1,000 years, and the manuscripts are almost exactly the same. So we know the Jews were very meticulous about that. And because writing materials were expensive and difficult to use, we know they committed as much as they could to memory. And they were much better at remembering than we are today. We have stories about rabbis who could quote the whole Old Testament, all 66 books, remarkable memory. And also in the culture of Jesus' day, it was common for rabbis to gather around them disciples who would be devoted to their rabbi, take careful note of everything he taught and said, and try to remember as much of what the rabbi taught as possible. That is the context. That is the environment within which Jesus gathered his disciples around him. And when we add to that environment the fact that these disciples came to believe that their rabbi wasn't just any rabbi, their rabbi was the Messiah, the Christ. And not only that, but that he was in some unique sense the divine Son of Yahweh. And not only that, but he claimed authority for his teaching that no other rabbi would dare to claim. And I'm thinking of words like, if you hold to my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. If you listen to my words and obey them, you'll build your life on a firm foundation. But if you listen to my words and fail to obey them, your life will end in disaster. Words of Jesus, claiming authority for his words, far beyond any other rabbi. When we consider all this, is it even faintly credible that these same disciples of Jesus would dare for a second to put words in his mouth that he had not said, to claim he had done things which he had not done? Such behavior flies in the face of the culture of his day. And of course, these same men were prepared to die for Jesus, so utterly convinced were they that what they were claiming about him was true. And one of the most important lessons that over the years, of looking at all the arguments and all the discussions, it is so important that we understand where people are coming from when they start to challenge the authority and the truth of the Gospels. So many people come from an atheistic, unbelieving, liberal background. But when you look at the logic, and I can say so much more about this, we can take these gospel stories very seriously. We can trust them. And given that, comes to my second question. Does the picture of Jesus we have in our minds match the Jesus we find in the Gospels? Because that, of course, was the problem the first neighbors of Jesus had. Here he was standing up making claims, and they knew who he was. He was a carpenter's son. He wasn't at all who he was claiming to be in their estimation, in their thinking. They had a totally false view of who Jesus was. And the same thing applies to the Jewish authorities. Their perception of what the Messiah was going to be like didn't match at all the Jesus they saw. And that still remains the case today. The main reason why the Jews do not accept Jesus as Messiah is because he didn't behave in the way that they expect the Messiah to behave. And when we look at the history of the church, again and again we find theologians, church leaders, preaching a Jesus that does not match the Jesus we find in the Gospels. And it's a trap we all can fall into. For example, we love hearing the stories, the parables of Jesus that talk about, like the prodigal son, the father forgiving the prodigal son, reinstating him, forgiving him. But how many sermons have I heard on the parables where Jesus tells a story of a king or a master or a landowner representing either God himself or Jesus, where he acts in great severity towards those who fail to obey him? I went through the Gospels recently and I counted 10 parables. We wrestled with one last week in our small groups. But there are 9 other parables who teach a similar attitude that God shows towards people who disobey him. As well as teaching that God is loving, gracious, and forgiving, Jesus also taught that he is a holy God who hates disobedience of any kind and who will one day preside over a day of reckoning for all of us. I think one of the problems with the parables of Jesus is that the stories, and in our culture, we see stories as something for Sunday school, for children, and we forget that in the time of Jesus, rabbis used stories to teach deep theology, to teach important truths. And why? Because they wanted to make it as easy as possible for their hearers to understand and remember their teaching at a time when books were scarce and many people struggled to read and write. And so they taught deep theology with stories. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing when he teaches his parables. And there's some lovely pictures that we find in Jesus' teaching. We know them. Not even a sparrow can fall to the ground. Isn't that amazing? Not even a sparrow can fall to the ground without my Father. Even the hairs of our head are numbered. Amazing detailed care that our Heavenly Father has for us. And we can find that teaching in Matthew chapter 10. Flick over to Matthew chapter 12 and you find another saying of Jesus that also describes the detailed oversight that God has over us. But it's nothing like as well known, nothing like as comforting. Here it is. I tell you, and Jesus starts it with these words indicating this is something important. I tell you, he says, on the day of judgment, you will have to give an account for every careless word you utter. I tell you on the day of judgment, you will have to give an account for every careless word you utter. Matthew 12. With such a simple statement, Jesus tells us so much about the awesome holiness of our God. The writer to the Hebrews says this: let's worship God with awe and reverence, for our God is a consuming fire. And here's a verse from Paul in Romans chapter 11 that to me captures, summarizes the impact that the parables of Jesus have on me when I read them. Here's Paul, Romans 11, verse 22. Notice then the kindness, and the word in the Greek can mean goodness as well. Notice then the goodness or the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness towards you, provided you continue in his kindness. And going back to that chapter 12 of Matthew, where we find those very uncomfortable words about careless words, praise God, in the same chapter, we find Matthew quoting from Isaiah 42 with these words: he will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick, reminding us of the gentleness and compassion of Jesus. Jesus knows just how weak and prone to sin we are. These words can give us confidence that when we're standing before Jesus, feeling utterly ashamed of ourselves, his holy and majestic eyes will be filled with compassion and forgiveness. One of the challenges of just having the written words of Jesus is that we can't see the expression that he had in his eyes when he said these tough things. We can't hear the tone of his voice. But given what we have just heard and what we have just read, I think we can be confident that like any good, caring, wise mum, dad, friend, he's warning us. He's warning us of the consequences of our actions. And it is so important that we do not downplay the severity of his warnings. Because if we do, one of the consequences is that we run the risk of downplaying the enormousness of the rescue that Jesus achieved for us on the cross. We cannot be casual about this. Jesus had to pay a huge price to make it possible for wretched, weak sinners like you and me to enter God's kingdom and receive the gift of eternal life. And when we see from the teaching of Jesus just how holy our God is, and by comparison, how unholy our lives are, what alternative have we but each day to repent of all our failure, throw ourselves in his mercy, and ask for his Holy Spirit to help us abide in Jesus, live in him more and more day by day, and so live holier lives. So does the picture of Jesus we have in the Gospels, in our minds, match the Jesus in the Gospels? That's a challenge for all of us. And then the final question, maybe on a slightly lighter note. How can we make our Bible reading more rewarding? And a few tips. I've got four that I find helpful over the years. First thing is, don't try to read too much of the Bible every day. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4 says that God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So when we read the Bible, we've got to give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to do this, to change our hearts, change our thinking. And sometimes, if my experience is anything to go by, it means spending days meditating on the same passage, the same words, thinking about them, letting them become part of us. Because remember, the purpose of reading our Bibles in our quiet time is not to gather information. Our main purpose is to let the words, to let the Holy Spirit use the words of the Bible to make us more like Jesus. That's one of the problems, I think, of Bible reading notes. We feel this straitjacket of having to read a certain passage and move on the next day. Can I just say to you and free you from that straitjacket? There is no benefit to getting through the Bible study notes. If things catch you and you want to think about it, stop. Take time. It can be very, very rewarding. So don't try to read too much of the Bible every day. Number two, never lose the opportunity to look up parallel passages. Good commentaries, good Bible study notes often give us parallel verses, and I find that hugely helpful and quite a painless way of getting to know our Bibles better. And we start to read different passages, different contexts. It's a great way to get to know our Bible, because again and again and again, I find that the Bible is its own best interpreter. I want to give you one example of that, because sort of things that excite me. Do you remember what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45? He says, "The Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, we all know what a ransom is. You pay it to somebody for freedom, a slave owner or a kidnapper. And you read the commentators and they say, they try to work out, well, who's Jesus paying a ransom to with his life? Well, did the simple thing, and maybe you've done this too. Put ransom into a good concordance that shows you throughout the Bible where the word ransom appears. I did that about a year ago. And a passage in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16 leapt out at me. And the more I think about that passage, the more I'm convinced that when Jesus talks about giving his life as a ransom, he is thinking of Exodus chapter 30. Because, of course, he knew those scriptures, the Old Testament. And I think you'll find thinking about it as paying a ransom for freedom is not what Jesus meant, if you look at the context. So have a look at that when you get home and see what you think. It's a little sort of Bible study for you. Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16. All right. Number three, Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 calls the Bible the sword of the Spirit. It's in the context of spiritual warfare, and we all need to get better at wielding this sword of the Spirit. We need to get better at fencing, because all of us, every day, engage in spiritual warfare, whether it's battle with sin in our lives, with anxiety, with fear, resentment, unforgiveness, with lust, with greed, disappointment, so many things we battle with. We need God's word to fight back. And when we're in the battle, it's not much use having your sword back at home. You need your sword with you. And how do we do that? Simple thing. What's the battle you're currently in? Let me just recommend this so strongly to you. What is the thing you're really struggling with right now? Find some verses of scripture that directly address that. When you read those verses, it makes you feel stronger, and remember them so they're with you all the time. So when you face that battle, you've got the words of scripture to fight back. I remember I commuted to London for 20 years, walking down that hill to the station, quite often dreading the day ahead, I have to confess. And I remember getting strength from remembering those words of God to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Come on, Peter, be strong and courageous, because I'm with you. You've nothing to fear. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. In fact, I often use the Good News version of that verse, because it's be confident and determined. I find those words helpful. It put iron in my blood. It gave me the courage to face the day. Be strong and courageous. Let me recommend wielding that sword. And then finally, very briefly, When we come to the Bible, never forget what Jesus said about the scriptures. He said they all bear witness to him. So when we read the Bible, let's keep this saying of Jesus at the forefront of our minds and ask him to show us what the particular passage we're reading has to teach us about him and his will for our lives. So every time we read the Bible, our relationship with Jesus grows stronger.